This morning again we'll turn to Psalm 37 and we'll exposit the first 11 verses. It seems like with every new day we get a fresh batch of bad news. If you watch TV, if you tune into the internet, the current headlines are always talking about transgender bathrooms or LGBT court cases, illegal immigration, or Islamic terrorism, environmental activism, abortion, gun control. Who will win the election? Who is going to fill the Supreme Court? How are they going to rule? Occasionally, if not often, we become perturbed by these. Or am I the only one? The media capitalizes on these things and these issues because they're hot-button issues. Unlike new recipes, the stock market, or bird migration patterns, they stir emotions and create anxiety and elicit passionate interest and reaction. Such issues challenge the status quo and assault belief systems, whether they be religious or secular. What are we to do? Who isn't alarmed by the daily dose of news? Well, actually, it's those who don't have a TV or don't have the internet, but I digress. Who isn't disturbed by the activity of wicked men or women at one time or another? I mean, it really sometimes just gets to us, and we feel it in our gut. What are we to do? We pray. The common natural reaction to such anxiety is to fret, to worry, to agonize, be troubled, be vexed, or upset. We get knots in our stomach. Our countenance falls. Our thoughts become preoccupied. We find an example of this with Abraham's nephew Lot in the Old Testament. And this is related to us in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 10. Where it informs us that God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. We're told that Lot was greatly distressed, his soul tormented. His reaction to the perversion in Sodom was common to anyone who loved God and his law. And we're reminded that Lot was indeed a righteous man. It's repeated three times here. The psalmist, who we believe probably was David in his latter years, here seeks to address the way we react to such intense anxiety. And he does so mostly through bypassing the emotions and speaking directly to the mind and the spirit. He applies practical theology. He wants us to think and look beyond the provocations and the people behind them to see the whole picture, to get a God's eye view of providence and the God of providence. Providence now is the sovereign activity of God in the world. He doesn't only get involved in just religious things or big things, but he controls all things. He does so not necessarily in a direct fashion as he did in the destruction of Sodom, but usually through other agents through whom he utilizes to accomplish his design. Now we find that the wicked are always striving to gain power and influence and access so that they can seek to wield such power in defiance of God and his law. That's just wicked and depraved human nature. And while we should be concerned, we should not worry, and are told in this passage that there is no need to fret. And we are given very strong reasons, which, if applied rightly, will alleviate our worry and deliver us from fretting. Now, in this passage, you'll notice there is a Hebrew kind of parallelism. The first line is repeated in the second line in a different way, from a different perspective. Or oftentimes, the second line will complement what the first line was saying. So you observe that as we go through some of these verses together. The first verse tells us, plainly, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Now, to fret is to worry, and in the actual Hebrew, it's literally to eat or to consume, to have such an intense anxiety that it eats away at you. It can become an obsession. It can arise from a sense of frustration over a wrong done, which you have no power to deal with, and no one else can or will either. Now, while there are many stressful things that can provoke one to fret, David here has specifically in mind the success of the wicked. We should not only subdue our impulse to fret, but also, he tells us, to avoid the temptation to envy their prosperity and success. We see the wicked prospering. We see political figures accomplishing things that are just wrong, and we know are wrong, and there's nothing we can do about it. And sometimes they become so successful that we said, oh, if only I had their success. If only I had the wealth and power that they wield. The psalmist in the 73rd Psalm was also faced with this, and for brevity, I will only quote two portions of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Down in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. When the psalmist was able to view from the context of God and His Word to get a God's eye view of reality, he was able to understand the whole situation. He was able to understand that the wicked are coming to an end, that they are not permanent, that they are but temporary. Because in verse 2 it tells us, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. It's a contrast between the temporal versus the eternal, the finite versus the infinite. Men are temporary. They only last a while. Men are finite. They are limited in their capacity and the time and resources that they could use to accomplish their ends. Psalm 103 in verse 15 tells us that men are temporary like a passing vapor. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. The contrast is between men who are temporary, who do what they do, and they're gone, and God, who does all things and does them continually. He is faithful. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is infinite and can be trusted. God is omnipotent, wise, and sovereign. Men eventually fade off the scene and pass away into oblivion. Because in verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He won't be there. Look at the evil men of the past. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, He conquered Judea. He burned Jerusalem. He took its residents captive and deported them to the land of Babylon. He swept over the Middle East. His kingdom lasted one more generation, and then Babylon was nowhere on the map. Where's Adolf Hitler? His rise in the 1920s and 30s swept Western Europe for two decades. Now all he has done lies in the dust. The same for Stalin, Mao, Khrushchev, and others. But the point is that God, who is sovereign, raises up Hitlers and others to be a scourge in the earth as instruments of his judgment and can put them in the ash heap when he is done with them. They, like the devil in the case of Job, are on a short leash and can only go so far. Verse 3 tells us the first thing that we should do in place of fretting. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Instead, we should rather persevere in the fear and the trust of the Lord. Like Daniel, as you remember, he was one of the ones who was carried off into Babylon. He was living in Jerusalem, prospering as he was being taught by his parents, instructed and prepared for a future life. But he was taken into Babylon and continued to keep his eye and focus on God, doing what he was commanded, staying in the place he was assigned. When his adversaries incited the king to make an unwise decree that threatened his religious freedom, he remained consistent in faithfulness, opening his window and praying toward Jerusalem. Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18 tells us, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Now you'll see in these verses, there's a few times when he talks about dwelling in the land. The land was a big deal to the Israelites in that time. It was their national identity. It was the promise of the covenant. Now, a similar concept is repeated in the New Testament, where we're informed that the meek shall inherit the earth. And John will address this in a few weeks when he comes back in the Sermon on the Mount. But note that when this psalm mentions inherit the land, I would agree with the theology professor Cornelius Van Til, who says that this means that in the Old Testament, God condescends to give an external manifestation of the principle that righteousness, holiness, and blessedness belong together. We're not Israel, and in the New Covenant, there are no geographic boundaries or borders. As Abraham, we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So it's not that we dwell in the land, but we look forward to that kingdom, that city, which God has promised. Hebrews 10, verse 11, verse 10. Spurgeon says, "By inheriting the land is meant obtaining covenant privileges and the salvation of God." When it says befriend faithfulness, an alternate reading which is helpful is to feed on faithfulness, to make it not only your friend, but that which you feed upon, that which nourishes you, that from which you get your strength. Verse 4 tells us, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." We've trusted in God, we've put our faith in God, we live in the fear of God, but it's another thing to really delight in God. This is the major solution to the problems we face. To delight, well, it's to take pleasure in. What's the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we go about this? Well, we go about it in the way we worship. We sing psalms. We sing from the hymnal. We sing the psalter. We shouldn't only sing in church, but oftentimes we should sing at home. If you need a hymnal to learn some of the songs, feel free to take one and learn some of the hymns that we sing during the week. We commune with God, and we commune with Him often. Not only when we arise in the morning, but when we go to bed at night, when we say grace over our food, when we drive on the road, we pray to God and ask Him for His protection. We ask Him to subdue our spirits when we find ourselves in temptation, and we just talk with Him generally like we do to one another. We share Him with others. We talk to our neighbors. We talk to our friends, our children, as we have time to do so. We delight in God the same way a lover delights with her spouse. We take joy in Him. We learn more about Him in His Word. We listen to sermons. We listen and read the lives of others who themselves delighted in God. Listen to Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul was a man who delighted in his Savior. Spurgeon says, "The thoughts of delight in religion is so strange to most men that no two words in their language stand further apart than holiness and delight. But believers who know Christ understand that delight and faith are so blessedly united that the gates of hell cannot prevail to separate them. They who love God with all their hearts find that His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all His paths are peace. Such joy, such brimful delights, such overflowing blessednesses do the saints discover in their Lord, that so far from serving Him from custom, they would follow Him through all the world, though all the world cast out His name as evil. We fear not God because of any compulsion. Our faith is no fetter. Our profession is no bondage. We are not dragged to holiness, nor driven to duty. No, our piety is our pleasure. Our hope is our happiness. Our duty is our delight. Delight and true religion are as allied as root and flower, as indivisible as truth and certainty. They are, in fact, two precious jewels glittering side by side in a setting of gold." This delight that we have in God, however, is not self-generated. It is not that just springs up from ourselves. But it requires prayer. It requires meditation on His Word. A commentator has said that no one can manufacture this joy himself, but it is an inexpressible work of grace by God the Holy Spirit. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy," Paul says in Romans 15. The psalmist says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." David, for this reason, David calls the Lord God my exceeding joy, Psalm 43. If someone desires this joy, let him sensibly be convinced that he cannot manufacture this himself.
and that he is also unworthy to receive it. Let him thus come through Christ to the Father and pray in his name, Rejoice the soul of your servant, for unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And what is that hymn that we oftentimes sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He promises that when we delight in God, he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, these are not the desires of the carnal heart, but as Spurgeon says, men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence, it is safe to give them carte blanche. Their will is subdued to God's will, and now they may ask whatever they will. And the following verses fill out this God-centered approach. Verse 5 says, Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. We're not to fret, but we're to trust in God. As we delight in God, He provides the things we desire. He will bring forth our righteousness. He will vindicate us with His justice as bright as the noonday sun. And again, further, we are commanded to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. We trust in God, we delight in God, but we must also be patient with God and wait upon Him. Be patient. Be still. Isaiah 30, verse 15 tells us, In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The book of Lamentations in chapter 3 tells us, The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Spurgeon again tells us, God is worth waiting for. He is never before His time, and He is never too late. And determine this, let the wicked succeed as they may, that you will treat the matter with indifference and never allow a question to be raised as to the righteousness and goodness of the Lord. What if wicked devices succeed and your own plans are defeated? There is more of the love of God in your defeats than in the successes of the wicked. And we find this whole concept reflected as well in the New Testament, do we not? In Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 31, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or in the middle of it, the Lord says, Therefore, don't be anxious, don't fret, saying, What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, another passage that's familiar to us all. Don't be anxious or fret about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's applying the very things that the psalmist is telling us. We're to trust in God. We're to wait upon God, to be patient for Him, to pray and ask God, and He will give us what we need. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 tells us, Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him. Because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The problem with fretting is that the devil likes to take advantage of that. He goes about looking for someone who's all upset, who's all vexed, who's fretting, who's anxious, who's defeated, and taking over their heart and mind, as it were, and encouraging that fret. He'll feed the fire. He's like the guy in Pilgrim's Progress who's throwing oil on the wall, on the wall of fire, and it's just flaming up, but there's someone else who's pouring water on that. I may have got that illustration backwards, but essentially you get the same idea. The devil seeks to take advantage of our fretting. He takes advantage of our worrying and despair and seeks to separate us from God. And so we must be on the guard. We must watch. We must humble ourselves. We must remind ourselves that God does care for us and pray to him and commune with him and delight in him. The culture and government under which a God-fearing Christian lives, more often than not, acts contrary to his scriptural worldview. We see that in North Korea, we see that in Islamic lands, in China, and communist lands. We're starting to see that in our own land. In such circumstances, while it may be our natural temptation to become upset and react, we should rather be mindful to act as salt and light, to resist allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold, Romans 12:1-2, to hold fast what we know is true, as Daniel and Paul, to affirm the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 37 and 73, that God is sovereign, and he will have the last word, and pray for our leaders especially that they would act in the fear of God. Paul reminds Timothy and exhorts him that we should, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's interesting to note that the intended result of prayer directed for our leaders is to result that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, in contrast to a life characterized by fretting, worry, anger, and strife. Now, I haven't gotten a hold of all these things. I preach the same things to myself as I'm preaching to you this morning. I need to be reminded of these, and we need to remind ourselves and exhort ourselves constantly, because our nature is to fret. We're naturally anxious. We just have this tendency. But the tendency should be driven in the believer to flee to God, to trust in him, to seek his refuge, to delight in him. Human government, while appointed by God to act as the lawgiver, to act as the one who bears the sword not in vain, can only go so far. Verse 8 tells us to refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, because it tends only to evil. Fretting leads to solutions born of the flesh. We should rather delight in God, prayer, and the gospel that will themselves lead to the real solution. Man-centered reactions to disturbing social ills, they may scratch the surface, but they never get to the root of the issue. If we look at our own history, the 19th century abolition movement with reference to the slavery, or the 20th century civil rights movements, while they relieved injustices, they have failed to reduce racism and racial tensions. They just can't do it. Abortion, while slowed, continues daily in spite of pro-life legislation. Where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and prominent in society, there is peace and order. And where it is not, there remains the underlying potential for chaos and tyranny. Back in the colonial days, during the Puritan times, we see that there was a lot of peace. There was a lot of righteousness. There weren't these strifes that we have now in our own day. They had some, to be sure, but they were under mostly control because of the preeminence of the gospel in their day. We pray for revival. We pray for repentance and awakening, as in past days. And if God is pleased to bring it, great and fine. And if not, no problem. We continue on, persevering and trusting and relying on His steadfast love and everlasting faithfulness. We don't rely on the election in November to bring things to right. We rely upon God. We rely upon His faithfulness. We rely upon His will, and we look to Him and trust in what He is doing, that He will bring His purposes to pass, and that He will care for His church that He has committed Himself to. Spurgeon notes that our passage is a psalm in which the Lord hushes most sweetly the too common repinings of His people and calms their minds as to His present dealings with His own chosen flock and the wolves by whom they are surrounded. We don't fret because we have strong confidence in God. Our focus and attention is on our God. There is a song in a hymnal that I have that uses this psalm. It says, "Forever trusting in the Lord, take heed to do His will. So shall you dwell within the land, and He your needs shall fill. Delight now in the Lord, and He will grant your heart's request. To Him commit your way in faith, and thus you shall be blessed. And He shall make your righteousness shine brightly as the light, and as the burning noonday sun your judgment shall be bright. Rest in the Lord with quiet trust. Wait patiently for Him. Though wickedness triumphant seem, let not your faith grow dim." One thing that the gospel does not promise is to deliver you from your cares and frets. Jesus doesn't save us from public immorality, crime, poverty, government corruption, or terrorism. He does save you from the power of sin and hell. The gospel is not a means to having your best life now or enjoying everyday life, but rather addresses the life and death issue of your sin that alienates you from God, incurs His justice and wrath, and will lead you to hell. Jesus was a real man. He knew what was to occur the next day as He prayed in the garden, so much so that He sweated blood in anticipation of what was to occur at the hands of evil men. Nevertheless, He trusted His Father, He submitted to His will being done, and endured the suffering on the cross in behalf of the sins of His people so that we wouldn't have to. If you stop trying to save yourself and humbly resign yourself to trust wholly in what He did there for sinners, you need never fear death or the hell you deserve. And this is what we celebrate now as we observe the Lord's Supper.